Heavenly Father, we've been ushered right into your throne room this morning. We thank you for our brother who has come to be your instrument to minister to us through these songs today. And I thank you for the way that you have moved and touched our hearts. And we stand before you, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, your child, forever. We are humbled by your great grace that you've poured out upon us. We're amazed at your mercy. And we're in awe of the fact when you, our Heavenly Father, look at us, you see the nail-printed hands of Christ because we're yours. Heavenly Father, we stand before you in awe and worship today. You know, Lord, each and every one of us, you know the needs that are in our lives and on our hearts. And you have promised to come alongside of us and to be our burden bearers. And so we lift these burdens to you, whatever they may be. Lord, we thank you this morning that we can come to you and confidently place all of our needs and all of our cares and all of our concerns at the very feet of Jesus, who is present here with us today. And Lord, as we prepare to open your word this morning, we thank you for your inspired word, your word to us. And as we open your word, we pray that you would help us, Lord, just to tune our ears to you and to tune our hearts to you. Father, if there's anything in our lives that right now are distracting us from your person and your presence, we pray, Lord, that you would help us just to set that aside and look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, the one in whose name we come to you, the one in whose name we pray and commit ourselves to you, in Jesus' name, amen. For a couple of years, I've been considering a preaching series through the book of James. I have read through it numbers of times. It only takes about 30 minutes to read through the book, okay? So I invite you to do that yourselves. And in reading through it, praying about when and if we should undertake the study of the book of James. In the fall, I began to have a growing conviction that this was the course to take in the new year. So today is number one. Today we're beginning a walk through the book of James. Now I'll warn you, sometimes we'll walk. A few times we might jog as we come to some longer passages on certain subjects, but sometimes it will feel more like we're standing still for a little bit so we can dig deeper and better digest the material at hand. It is a tremendous book. There will be times when we take time out from our studies, for example, at Easter or special occasions, summertime, and etc., or when other subjects are more germane to our congregational life. My suspicion is that we will likely see the end of the year before we see the end of James. Okay? There's a lot in there. James is a very practical book. It's the kind of a book that's right there where the rubber meets the road. And I think you'll soon discover that the messages that come to us from this book are of great value to our everyday life and walk. It's a book that will make you think. It will make you think about your life in Christ and your walk of faith in Him. Now, every epistle has a general theme. And the general theme of James is genuine religion. Genuine means not counterfeit, true, okay? It means being actually of the origin, authorship, or character claimed, genuine. What does genuine faith look like? How is authentic faith in a Christian lived out and expressed? Someone once said to me in commenting about a Christian who had messed up, so to speak, their comment was, any man's religion is only as good as his character. Well, you know what? There's an obvious weakness in that comment. The truths of Christianity and the person and work of Christ are not dependent upon the character and behavior of those who profess to be Christians. Amen? The Word of God will stand forever, is unchangeable and unchanging, and so is His redemptive work and the gospel. However, having said all that, there is a certain truth to that statement in that the world judges Christianity by the character of those who profess to be Christians. There are many people, and I know some personally, who refuse the message of Christ because of what they have seen in the lives of some Christians. Just a few years ago, I responded to a Kijiji ad. Does anyone here do that? Yeah. Kijiji. Concerning a grain wagon that was for sale. One that I could use on the farm and just in the right price range. Now, they were hard to find as not many of them were on the market in that price range. So I was taking great effort to make sure that I could secure this particular one. I phoned the seller, we talked about it, he described the condition, and I said to him, if it's as good as you say it is, I'll pay your asking price. I won't even haggle with you on it because it's worth it. He said, okay. Well, the problem was, at that moment, we were in Manitoba. And I couldn't just go to his place and secure the deal. It would be 2 weeks before I could get to his place. And you know what? He was really reluctant to hold it for me. How do I know you will come? He said. Well, that's a fair question. I would ask the same question if I were him. I assured him that I was a man of my word. And then as icing on the cake, I thought this would just clinch the deal. I said, I'm a Christian pastor. He says, oh, Christians. He says, I don't trust Christians. I've known too many of you guys. That was his comment. Just in about that tone. How sad. Well, he must have heard something in my voice, so he promised to hold it for me. 2 weeks later, I went. Wasn't quite the wagon he described. It was a little smaller than what I wanted, but you know what? I didn't debate the price or the quality of the wagon. I just shook his hand, completed the deal, and I hope he has a better opinion of Christians as a result. Would you want to be judged by the behavior of some of your relatives? Well, I don't see too many expressions out there, so I'll let you see mine. No, heavens no. Some of them, yes. Some of them, no. But that's what happens with Christians. The world needs to see genuine Christianity in the lives of Christians. Genuine. Being of actually the character claimed. You know, the name Christian, which belongs to us, actually means little Christ. And it means we're examples of His character. Ah. Think about that. Robert Burton wrote a book, Will the Real Christians Please Stand Up? And if you Google that phrase, you will come up with all kinds of books with similar titles, that concept, many, many, there's a lot of material that where people have used that term. Will the real Christians please stand up? That's what the book of James is all about. It's about real Christianity. Let me just share with you for a moment some of the subjects that we're going to be dealing with, that James deals with. How to deal with trials and difficulties that come along the way. You know, it's not if they come, it's when they come. Right? They come. So it's a good idea to know how we deal with those. How to learn patience. Yeah. How to overcome temptation. How to know the difference between true wisdom and false wisdom. And false wisdom, that's kind of an oxymoron because if it's false, it's not wise, right? True wisdom, false wisdom. how to put into practice what we believe. What are the things we need to be aware of and do? I like this one. How to learn tongue control. Do you like that? How to learn tongue control. Yeah, I see maybe a few eyes. Oh yeah, that's one. How to make peace instead of trouble. How to deal with suffering when suffering comes. And how to pray effectively. Well, these are just some of the subjects. But I want to just introduce to you this morning James. Tradition tells us that James was such a man of prayer that his knees were like camel's knees. In James chapter 5, verse 16, we read these words, "The fervent prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective." So who was this man James? He simply identifies himself in verse 1 as James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are four men who are identified by the name James in the New Testament. The name James is a form of the Old Testament, Jacob, just by way of interesting note. The first James that I draw to your attention is James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John. Jesus called these two brothers the sons of thunder. I don't know whether he was referring to their character or something about their father. But in any case, the sons of thunder. Both were fishermen. They were called by Jesus as they were mending their nets by the Sea of Galilee. And when Jesus called them, they immediately followed Jesus and they became very prominent disciples. Some of you will be recalling stories that you have read about them in the New Testament. This James is the one that's referred to in Acts chapter 12, right at the beginning, that Herod had executed and he became the first of the disciples to be martyred for Christ. Okay? So that's the first James. The second James is a son of Alphaeus. He was another disciple. Very little is known about him except that possibly he was a brother to Matthew, but he was one of those quiet types that stood in the shadows. James, and that's not a bad thing, by the way. James, the third James, was the father of Judas the disciple. There were not Judas Iscariot, there was another one, okay? Judas the disciple. All that is known of this man is his name. That's it. And then the fourth one is James, the brother of Jesus, the author of this book under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, he is properly the half-brother to Jesus, of course, because he was born later to Joseph and Mary. Matthew and Mark clearly identify that Jesus had brothers and sisters. They knew them. In John chapter 7, verse 1 to 5, John tells us that at that time, meaning 6 months before the crucifixion of Christ, that even his brothers did not believe in him. So 6 months before Jesus was crucified, James did not believe. He was a non-believer. He would not accept that Jesus was the Christ. But when we come to Acts, chapter 1, verse 14, following Jesus' ascension back into heaven, we read there where the disciples were all gathered together back in the upper room for a prayer meeting. And gathered there with them are, quote, the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Okay? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we read there that in the days following the resurrection, that Jesus, at a certain point, appeared specifically to James and then to all of the apostles. It is assumed that at that point, James became convinced in the presence of his resurrected Lord, brother, that he had grown up with, that he became a believer and became convinced that Jesus was the Messiah and the Savior. Imagine. I want you to kind of put yourself there and imagine for a few moments what it must have been like for James. He grew up in the same home as Jesus, as one of his brothers. I wonder how many times he heard his mother say, "Why can't you be more like your older brother?" Right? No doubt he had heard stories of the events surrounding the unusual birth of his brother. For 3 years, from the time that Jesus had turned 30, James had heard the story circulating about the man from Galilee who walked on water, who stilled the storms, who turned water into wine, who fed the multitudes from a handful of loaves and fishes, who made the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the lame to walk, and raised the dead back to life. Death has been arrested. Amen? Yeah. But still, seeing all this, not believing that Jesus was the Son of God until the resurrected Lord appeared to him. And now he understood. He understood that his brother was no mere man, that he was the risen Lord and Savior, that Jesus was and is the Son of God, sent from heaven as Emmanuel, God with us. Do you know what you call that? I get it. It's an I get it moment. From what we know of James's life, we conclude that he was a deeply, deeply spiritual man. He was a man of prayer. He was a man who rapidly rose to top leadership position in the church in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 12, where we had mentioned earlier, when Herod had killed James, the disciple, Herod got such a positive response from the Jews for that action that he wanted to do more. So he had Peter arrested and thrown into prison, guarded by four squads of soldiers. The church called a prayer meeting all over. There were prayer meetings going on for Peter. And one night, an angel appeared to Peter, woke him up. You should, if you haven't read the book of Acts for a while, read it. They can't make movies this good. Right? So one night an angel appeared to Peter, woke him up, and told him to quickly get up and get dressed, etc. His chains fell off, and the angel led him out past all of the guards and the two separate guard posts, and the guards took no note because they couldn't see him. The iron gate, the Bible tells us, just swung open of its own accord, and they walked out of the prison. The angel stayed with him till they got a street away from the prison, and then the angel disappeared. At first, Peter thought he was dreaming, but then he realized he wasn't. And Peter went and knocked on the door of John Mark's mother's house, where a prayer meeting was being held for him. And the girl, her name was Rhoda, the girl who came to the door recognized his voice and was so overjoyed at recognizing his voice, she forgot to unlock the door and ran to tell the others that Peter was there. They wouldn't believe her. No, it can't be Peter. Must be his angel. No, it can't be Peter. But Peter kept knocking, and finally the door was opened, and the Bible says they were astonished. You know, God had answered prayer. Go figure. You know, it's kind of almost like that, right? Imagine that. But knowing that danger was near, the record tells us that Peter motioned them to keep quiet, you know, because he knew that there were those who were looking for him. And he told them how the Lord had delivered him from prison. And then he said, this is instructive, he said, "Go tell these things to James and to the brethren." Okay? James was the one who was specifically named, identifying him as the leader of the church. And then Peter slipped off into the night and into hiding at that point. When you come forward to Acts chapter 21, Paul is returning to Jerusalem from one of his missionary journeys to where he was preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. And as he got near to Jerusalem, word was coming out of what was taking place in Jerusalem. And Paul was being warned, "Don't go anywhere near Jerusalem for fear of your life," because of the persecution that was growing there and the threat that was very, very real to the Apostle Paul. So here's what Paul said to those who were warning him. He said in Acts 21, verse 13, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Right? Think about that. And then Paul went into Jerusalem, and the next day, the record reads in verse 18, "Paul went in with us to James, and all of the elders were there." I'm sharing this with you so that you have a little bit of a grasp of James's credentials. James is recognized here as the leader in the Jerusalem church. And Paul then reported to them all that had happened on his missionary journey and had shared that with him. Acts chapter 21. It was James in Acts chapter 15 who presided over the very first church council in Jerusalem. And there you have more evidence of his stature and his leadership. But in I used a good Baptist term. He was a moderator. How's that? All right. In spite of his stature and impeccable credentials, though, James identifies himself simply as James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word translated servant here in Greek is the word doulos, which actually means literally slave. Not a free man hired as a servant to help in a home, nor a slave in the negative sense of that word with all of its derogatory ideas that come with it. James is identifying himself here as one who is bound to his master. Bound to his master, body and soul and all that he is belonging to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. In his entire being, he is completely surrendered to their will and to their purpose. That's what James is saying here as he identifies himself. The Bible does not record his death. James was martyred sometime around 62 AD. So just in the neighborhood of 30 years after the crucifixion of Christ. An ancient historian, I'm not even going to try to pronounce his name, writes of James's death, I quote, "The Jews in Jerusalem so hated his testimony and impact for Christ that they had him cast down from the temple wall. And when the fall did not kill him, he was then beaten to death with clubs." The story goes on to relate that James died as did our Lord, praying for his killers. Such is the man. James, a servant, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Persecution toward Christians had come. And many of the Jewish Christians had fled their homeland and were now scattered in the nations around. And the word picture in Greek language, in that word scattered, carries the picture of a farmer out scattering his seed on the ground. That's the picture in the word that is used here. And God was able to work his purposes in that day, and the seed of the gospel was spread. It was scattered among the surrounding nations and grew rapidly because of it. James, as their spiritual leader, had a special responsibility. Here were believers who had been part of his fellowship, if you will, now scattered to the nations around. And so he felt a responsibility to them. And so the Holy Spirit moved upon him and caused him to write this letter, this epistle, about the nuts and bolts of Christian living, even in and especially in times of great difficulty. And so, let me coin the term, Pastor James, right? Pastor James writes to his first generation Christians the things that they needed to know, things that we need to know and to practice. So, how do we get the most out of a study like this? Some of what I'm about to tell you relates not just to this study, but to any message. The first thing you do to get the most out of it is to check your heart. Is to check your heart. To have a hunger to learn from the Word of God and to hear from God. And to say, speak, Lord, for I am listening. And then the second thing is to be honest. You know, James can be a tough book from time to time. Be honest in your evaluation of your own life before God, for nothing is hidden from Him. James compares the Bible to a mirror that shows us our true selves. So be honest with what God may reveal as we study. You know, the Bible never draws the wrong conclusion, so we must be honest with what we see. Right? Right? You are afraid to answer that one. It might commit you. Anyway, be willing to take action. It's a lot easier to hear the word than it is to practice the word. James is about putting faith into action. It's about what it means to live a vibrant faith. And so if change is needed in your life and God points that out to you, be willing to change. Be a red-green. Some of you may not know that name. It will probably come around again in syndication or something like that. But Red Green was known as the one who would put his head down and go, I am a man. I can change if I must. Right? Okay. So if we must, let's change. And then the fourth thing is there's a number of things in here. Some of you may want to consider getting a notebook that's your notebook on James so that the pages don't go astray, et cetera, et cetera. You know, that isn't everybody's gig, taking notes, but a notebook could be very helpful. Jot down things you want to remember and review. Take note of points and outlines as we develop the series and use your own Bible. You know, with PowerPoint, it's easy to leave our Bibles at home because we just do all our reading from the PowerPoint. But you might want to reconsider that and bring your own Bible so you can write in the fly leaf your notes. You can underline certain words and put, because there are some words that will come to us that have specific definitions that you will want to know as you review those going forward. And make your own personal commentary as you take those notes on James for future reference. And have a my response section. It's like having a journal of your own personal commitments and the things that you have discovered as you sense the Lord speaking to you through the study and what you need to do in response. Based on this message today, I believe the Holy Spirit is asking me to, and you jot that down. What an easy way to help keep yourself accountable to what you're learning, okay? Because it's very easy to forget. So it helps you to hold yourself accountable so that your action points don't become forgotten points. That's how to get the most, you know? And finally, hold your hat. Hold your hat. We're in for a ride. What do I mean by that? You're going, what do you mean? When I was growing up, I grew up on top of the East Rock of Kimberley, and we first went to a church in Collingwood until the pastor there went up to Rock Mills Church, and then we started going to the Rock Mills Church, okay, Fellowship Baptist Church. But on the way to church, over the hills to Collingwood, it's over the, you know, Blue Mountains, they've smoothed the roads out a lot now, but there were a lot of little things like this, you know. And usually we were in a hurry to get to church because the chores had to be done too, right? And I remember my dad going, hold your hat. And you knew when he said, hold your hat, you were going to have a tummy thriller. Okay? And so we adopted that with our own family, with our own kids, and they all know what hold your hat means. You know what it means? We're in for a ride. Right? Are you ready? Okay. So next week, we'll get started into exploring what James has for us.